Over the last few years, it's been my personal practice and my devotional time in the summers to just work through the Psalms. And it's been a really sweet time of just personal devotion with the Lord. And most recently, I've just been reflecting on the profound blessing of getting to read the Psalter as a Christian, being privy to so much more revelation than the psalmists had, and getting to see the fullness of the truths that they point to. It's been a really rich time, and especially so in Psalm 84. And so I hope it'll be a rich time for us together as we look at this psalm, Psalm 84. I'm going to begin just by reading our text. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Yahweh of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of Yahweh. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, at your altars, O Yahweh of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Yahweh, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For Yahweh God is a sun and shield. Yahweh bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Yahweh of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. This is the word of the Lord. As we read that psalm together, you may have noticed the repetition of a little word, blessed. And for me, growing up, I actually didn't know that word. The word I knew was blessed. There was an emphasis on the ED at the end. And as a curious and inquisitive little boy, I would wonder, why is it that this word gets treated differently, as if it adds an extra syllable? Like, nobody this morning is going to say that they went to church and the pastor walked up to the sermon, to the pulpit, and preached the sermon, right? It's this kind of special word. At least that's what I understood as a child. But perhaps more importantly, this word has some context within Christian thought. The word blessed, it seems to be something that's distinguished from this idea of being happy, as though blessed were a sort of religious reality, whereas being happy were a maybe less than spiritual reality. Well, what we see in the scriptures is it's actually not the case. Sure, there is a sense in which formal blessing gets bestowed. You think of the book of Genesis and each of the patriarchal narratives when the father would bless his son. It's this formal blessing. Or in Psalm 103, when we read, "Bless Yahweh, O my soul," it's this formal bestowing of honor, but that's actually a different word. The word that we read, blessed, simply refers to a state of being. And blessed is a fine translation, but so too would be happiness or gladness, joy, satisfaction. And what we see as we understand this word is that happiness is not an inferior state of being. It's not something less than being blessed. And it's not an inconsequential reality either. Happiness is actually tied to the capacity that we have as image bearers of God. It's part of what it means to bear his image. Think of these kind of simple maxims that you may have heard before. We do what we want. That is to say, we do what makes us happy. I think that's true generally for believer and unbeliever alike. But what is it that makes happiness either good or bad? Well, what it's connected to. If I were to say, it makes me happy to help others, that would be a morally good, a morally upright happiness. But if I just replaced one word and I said, it makes me happy to harm others, that would be bad. That would be immoral happiness. So why does this matter? Why spend a moment to talk about happiness? Well, throughout the Psalms, we're commanded to worship the Lord with gladness, to sing His praises with happiness. That's what honors Him. This morning I read the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Notice that Jesus does not say, morose are those who mourn. Right? He says, blessed, happy. He's holding forth this state of being as the blessing received by the one who truly worships the living God. And what we see as it pertains to happiness in Psalm 84 is that this psalm extols God. It exalts God by presenting the happiness that comes in connection with Him. And we see this very vital connection between happiness and worship. And I'm going to speak a bit about happiness, and you need to know I'm not speaking of this superficial bliss that ignores pain and tragedy and sorrow. No, we live in a broken world. We live in a world that's been scarred by sin. But there is a real happiness to be had in God, even in the here and now. Just a little bit of background on this psalm. I think it's a familiar one to you. At least some of the phrases of it are. Historically, it has been attributed to David by different students of Scripture. I think it's difficult to say exactly who it is. In the superscription, we read that it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. So perhaps they wrote it, but somehow this psalm is connected to them. I think what the most important thing that you know background-wise is that the one who penned this psalm wrote it addressed to God on behalf of the people of God. The occasion for this psalm is unknown, but it's designed as a corporate song. And you can see that even by the three stanzas that divide the psalm. And I think what I hope we would take away as we look at Psalm 84 is just seeing the way that this psalmist enlists three blessings, three beatitudes, which highlight the blessing of worshiping God, Yahweh. And as we do that, our text is inviting us to examine our own hearts as worshipers and also to consider afresh the God who we worship. And all of that has this intended aim that we would join the psalmist in increasingly being the happy worshipers of the happy God. Psalm 84, happiness in God, the believer's beatitude. The first beatitude in the first four verses of the psalm is the beatitude of being with God. Look at verse 1 as the psalm opens. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Yahweh of hosts. That word lovely, it means beloved, personally precious. He's saying, oh, how I love your dwelling place. That word dwelling place is the word for tabernacle. And as he references this tabernacle, it reminds us of the beginnings of this instituted locality in the history of the nation of Israel. You recall, as you read through the Pentateuch, you get to the 25th chapter of Exodus, and there are very specific instructions regarding the tabernacle, what it's to look like, how it's to be built. And that's significant. Significant because this tabernacle was to serve as the place where Yahweh would meet with his people and dwell in their midst. And even as Exodus comes to a close, that last detail of the chapter, the 40th chapter, is that Moses is unable to enter the tabernacle because the glory of the Lord filled it, which leads us into Leviticus, where this question is hanging. How will the holy God dwell in the midst of intolerable unholiness. And so we see the sacrificial system. And by referencing the tabernacle, the psalmist is extolling the only place that he knows. This is the only way for him to meet with his God. That's why he longs to be there. He goes on and says in verse 2, "My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of Yahweh. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." It says, my soul longs and languishes for the place where Yahweh is. He doesn't just love the temple, but he's desperate to be there. When it says sing for joy, that phrase merely means to shout or to cry out. He's crying out to God. And notice that it's every part of him that is wrapped up in this desire. He speaks in terms of his soul, his heart, his flesh, the totality of his being. He's crying out because he doesn't know how long he's going to last without being where he wants to be, in the presence of Yahweh. And as the psalm develops, we see that it's not so much the temple or the tabernacle. It's not so much the place of where he longs to be, but it's the God who he longs to be with. I've had the pleasure over the last several weeks of participating in the Men's Pilgrim's Progress study. And it's been sweet as we work through Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress on Monday mornings. And most recently, we're approaching the end of the book. And the two characters, Christian and Hopeful, are approaching the celestial city. They can almost taste it. And just before they enter through the river of death, there's this intense longing and this intense joy that fills their hearts as they wait to enter in to their eternal rest. And in our discussion, the question was asked, "Do you ever long for heaven?" And man, I was struck by that question. And I thought about it. You know what? I don't long for heaven enough. There's so much to be preoccupied with in this life. But what a question. Do you long for heaven? The psalmist clearly longs for the temple because of who it brings it him to. It's this intense longing. C.S. Lewis, in his reflections on the Psalms, referred to this as having an appetite for God. And I think that's a helpful picture, right? Think of how our physical appetites work. We only crave the things that we're acquainted with, the things that you've developed a taste for. So as we read this psalm, we do well to ask, do you long for the presence of God, even in the here and now? And no, I'm not speaking of some mystical experience, but I'm talking about real, vital communion with God. At this point, the psalmist is apparently away from where he wants to be. But in verse 3, he begins to recount what he's seen there. I think this is a memory. Verse 3 says, "Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Yahweh of hosts, my King and my God." Upon first read, you might think, man, that's a curious mention. A sparrow and a swallow. What do birds have to do with anything? Well, I think to answer that question, it might help to make some cultural observations. We see in Matthew 10 and 29 that Jesus speaks of the sparrow, and this is what he says. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Two for a penny. That's pretty cheap. Little value ascribed to these birds. But what about swallows? Proverbs 26 has a word about swallows. It says, "Like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest." Swallows and sparrows were always seen in flight, always moving about frantically, never at rest. And I think the point is simply this: even the most seemingly insignificant, Even the most restless ones can find a place in the house of God, and so will the worshiper. If the birds, so too the worshiper. And perhaps more profound is the fact that the psalmist envisions these birds near to the altar, close to that place where sacrifice was made. Now, obvious observation, little birds are not moral creatures. But people, on the other hand, are moral creatures, created for moral purposes, created for things like worshiping and loving God. And the psalmist knows that what he longs for, which is proximity to God, is only made possible by sacrifice. And he thinks of what makes this proximity possible at the altar. Now, there's much theology that could be unpacked here, but the psalmist just mentions it as a passing picture, as a picture of his desire to be where even the birds have found a resting place. I want you to notice something. Notice the psalmist is addressing his God, and he does so with different titles, different names, right? The first is the name Yahweh. That's God's name. It's his covenant-keeping title that says that he is the God of his people and he binds himself to his people. The psalmist has called him Yahweh of hosts. He is the commander of angel armies and the mighty warrior. He's the living God. Not so much living as opposed to dead, but full of life and sovereign over it. But curiously, these are not intimacy-evoking titles. These make it sound like God is so lofty, so outside of us, that there's nothing personal happening here. So I was reflecting on this. I remembered a bit of my childhood. And if you were to open my family's photo albums, you'd be able to mark what year it was based on which family dog we had. Of course, you could tell by our size that we were growing and you could estimate the year, but we had various dogs. We had a black lab, a yellow lab. When I was 3 years old, we had a big Rottweiler named PJ. And as a three-year-old boy, you can imagine I was terrified of PJ. It's an intimidating dog. And my mama used to tell me this story that I would often come into the living room and be terrified of PJ. But I knew that PJ was terrified of my dad. And my dad didn't even have to say anything. He trained him on hand and arm signals. And my mama told me that I would ask my dad to make PJ sit so I could come be with my dad. Now, of course, as a little boy, I wasn't thinking, okay, I'm afraid of PJ. PJ's afraid of my dad. Therefore, I should be extra afraid of my dad. No. He's my dad. I ran to him. And I think in that we get a little picture of the sweetness of what we see even in these titles. And what we see is that those who are under the Lord's protection are attracted to his presence. The psalmist says, "My King and my God." This is the lofty God who will destroy his enemies. And yet it's the personal God of those who worship him. And look at the first beatitude in verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. It's fitting. Happiness befits those who get to be with God. And if we think about the context of this psalm, we recognize that there weren't many Israelites who got to stay there. There weren't a lot of Israelites who got to really dwell in the tabernacle or the temple. Just the Levites. And instead, the majority of Israelites had to make long and arduous journeys so that they could come to the tabernacle, come to the temple, and worship their God. And it took much difficulty. And it's that group of people, that the psalmist now begins to focus his attention with the second beatitude. That is the beatitude of strength in God. And it comes in verse 5, where we read, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion." So for the majority of the Israelites, those who don't get to dwell in the temple, blessed or happy are those who depend on God for the strength to make the journey, for the strength to get there. It says, in their hearts are the highways of Zion. We understand what that expression means. That's really where their heart is. Throughout the year, they were going about their business, doing their work, but in their hearts, they wanted to be on that highway. They wanted to be moving to where they could meet with their God. They loved the road for where it took them. The psalmist continues in verse 6, as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. Kind of an interesting stanza here. This valley of Baca, to my knowledge, is not a geographical site. We don't know on a map where that is. And so there are two ideas. This word Baca either refers to some sort of desert tree, a tree that is alive and well in desert landscape, or it's a cognate of the verb which means to weep, in which case the psalmist would be poetically speaking of the valley of tears or the valley of trial. Either way, I think the point is this. The path to the presence of God is not easy. Certainly not for the psalmist and the people of his day. But those who find their strength in God, in Yahweh, make it a place of springs. That is to say, they set their mind on the one that they're journeying toward and the blessing that is found within him. And from that, this spiritual vitality sustains them even through the valley of difficulty, even through the valley of trial. And this reference to springs of water speaks of the Lord's gracious provision in giving water even in the desert. Verse 7 says, they go from strength to strength. And of course, it follows that if they're finding their strength in God, that they're going to continue in strength. I mean, think about this reality. When God is the source of strength, the reserve is never taxed. God is an infinite strength. I think that's what the psalmist refers to here. Verse 7 says, each one appears before his God in Zion. So these worshipers, they make the journey by the strength that God supplies. And their reward is that they get to appear before their God. They get to enter into his presence. They get to meet with him. Now, there's a point of connection for us. Obviously, it's not too difficult of a journey to come together on Sunday morning. We don't know what it's like to make the trek toward temple as the only place that God would meet with us. I get that. But ask this question. Why would the people in the psalmist day, why would they do that? Why would they go through such pains, such difficulty to do this? I think it's because that's where God said he would meet them. That was the promise that they had. That's where he would be in a very special way. Now, we could say, as New Testament believers, as Christians, that God has told us today that the place of meeting with him is not a physical locality. It's not a particular building, but it's in Christ. It's in his word. It's in prayer. It's in fellowship. It's in corporate worship as the body of Christ assembles. And we do well to ask ourselves the questions, how are we doing in taking up these sweet privileges? We do well to consider that. Am I so affected by a sight of the glory of God that these are means to having more of Him. But this psalm doesn't just urge us to do better. There's more to it, which we'll see soon. But we need to look at this prayer in verse 8. It seems to kind of interrupt the flow of the psalm. The psalmist prays, "O Yahweh, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob." And perhaps you noticed the introduction of a new title, God of Jacob, the first time it's used in this psalm, and it's significant. The God of Jacob is Israel's God. And the psalmist now explicitly enters into prayer on behalf of the people of Israel. And in verse 9, the contents of the prayer is, "Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed." And here the psalmist intercedes for the king. And this is familiar language. Just a few psalms later, in Psalm 89:18, he says similarly, "For our shield belongs to Yahweh, our King, to the Holy One of Israel." The king was an extension of Yahweh's rule over and protection of his people, Israel. But why pray for him at this point of the psalm? Well, I think the psalmist understands something that we learn as we read Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And what we learn there is that as it went with the king, so it went with the people. There was this corporate relationship. We relate to God through his anointed. That's what the psalmist is communicating. And so he's praying, "Show us favor through your appointed means, your anointed one." This was the basis for any of these individual worshipers coming before their God, was the one that the Lord had anointed. And I think this whole section is really summarized by that statement we read in verse 5. "Happy is the man whose strength is in you." Blessed is the man whose strength is in you. Because that man gets to appear before God in Zion. And the point of this little section in the psalm is that no one gets to God on their own strength. No. Blessed is the one whose strength is not in his own effort, but whose strength is in Yahweh, his God. That brings us into the third and the final beatitude. It is the beatitude of trusting in God in verses 10 through 12. Trusting in God. Look at verse 10. "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Maybe that's the most familiar phrase of the psalm for us. It's very much the height of poetry. It's a statement of quality over quantity. A moment with God beats endless moments apart from him. In essence, the psalmist is saying, "God, you are what makes life worth living." But I want you to notice the sentiment of preference. Preference. What does it mean to love God as true worshipers do? I would suggest that preference for the one loved is a crucial component to what it means to love and worship God. And we see this principle even in the New Testament. If you look at John chapter 3 and verse 19, we see this sentiment alive and well, though in a negative fashion. It says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." What does it mean that these people loved the darkness rather than the light? It means that they preferred to the depths of their own souls and their own desires and to the detriment of themselves, they loved the darkness. They preferred the darkness over the light. And so they chose death instead of life. Preference. Well, in the opposite direction, our psalmist speaks of his preference. He prefers God over all else. Can you say that this morning? In your own heart, in the privacy of your own affections, can you say that you prefer God over all else? Would you be able to say, I would rather have a short life with God than a long life without Him? Would you be able to say, I would rather have failure with God than success without Him? Or I would rather have poverty with God than riches without Him? If we're honest, not always. There are times when my affections look away from God. So what do we do then when we don't prefer God as we should? When we've allowed some rival satisfaction to eclipse our view of Him, what do we do? And how does this psalm help us? Well, friends, the answer is not in ourselves. The answer is found actually in verse 11. Verse 11 is this gravitational truth upon which all of the assertions of this psalm are tethered. Look there. The psalmist says, for Yahweh God is a sun and shield. Yahweh bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. What makes each of these beatitudes, each of these statements of blessing, what makes them beatitudes? Why are those who dwell with Yahweh blessed? Why are those whose strength is in Yahweh and whose commitment is to be with Him blessed? As the psalm closes, why are those who trust in Yahweh blessed? It's because of who Yahweh is. Think about it. Think what's being conferred via Psalm 84. What's being conferred on the worshiper of Yahweh? It's blessing, happiness, joy, gladness, satisfaction, fulfillment. Where does that come from? Paul closes his letter to Timothy by referring to our Lord Jesus Christ as the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. That word blessed, it means happy. The happy and only sovereign. And he begins that letter similarly by speaking of the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The glorious gospel of the happy God. And isn't that exactly what our psalmist grounds his assertions in? In verse 11, for Yahweh God is a sun and a shield. Only place in the Old Testament that calls Yahweh a sun, S-U-N. And of course, we know the imagery of a sun. It gives light and heat. It allows for sustainable life. But also, and I think worth observing, the sun just gives those things, light and heat, out of the overflow of what it is. And I think that's a fitting analogy for God to His people, always giving, never receiving. The text says He's a shield. He's a protection of His people because He loves them. It says, Yahweh bestows favor and honor. He bestows. It's simply the verb to give. Consider the glory of God as the giver. This is what sets Him apart from all the other gods conceived of in the imaginations of men. All the other gods, though they are nothing, though they're inanimate and are incapable of giving, yet they take time. They take people's affections. They take people's lives. They take people's eternity. Yahweh alone gives. Yahweh alone is the giver. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Paul quotes him in Acts 20 in verse 35 as saying, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Isn't it glorious that no one knows that truth more intimately than our God, the ultimate giver? Look at what he gives. Look at verse 11. Yahweh bestows favor and honor. That is, he gives grace and glory. I was so struck by that he gives both grace and glory. As I've been meditating on this psalm, grace, unmerited favor, glory, it's honor and it's blessing. And I think the statement amounts to God rewards our labors, glory, after enabling us by grace to do them. It's remarkable. It's remarkable that God so designed to relate to his people in this way, that he would be glorified as the giver, and yet he would share both grace and glory amongst his people. As I thought about this, I was reminded of a dear friend I have in California. And I enjoyed spending time with him and his family. And I especially enjoyed the way that he interacted with his son. Now, in their family, ice cream was a treat. So, of course, at this point, we go our separate ways because in my house, ice cream is a staple, not a treat. But I digress. It was a treat for them, and it was a treat that was forfeited by disobedience, by having a poor attitude. And my friend really wanted his son to learn the blessing of obedience. And there were times when his son would struggle with obedience. And my friend would make sure to keep his son extra close on those days. And he would say, "Son, Daddy's going to help you to obey." And some days, even when Dad's help was needed, ice cream was had. I think that's imperfect to be sure, but small picture of the glory of this reality that Yahweh gives grace and glory. And further still, if that weren't enough, verse 11 gives a promise. He says, "No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." This word upright means to walk in honesty and integrity. We know it doesn't refer to perfection because it's in the context of recipients of grace. But it's those who are following after Yahweh. He does not withhold any good thing. And reflecting on that sentiment, Charles Spurgeon said, "To withhold would not enrich him, as to give does not impoverish him." Did you catch that? There's no benefit in God being miserly. He has nothing to lose and nothing to gain. Infinity would suffer loss just as soon as it were able to take on gain. Like, that is the wonder of our God. Remarkable, glorious, and true. There are times when believers fail to believe this promise. And such unbelief really strikes at the very character of our God when we choose not to believe this. Consider the first human sin in the garden. You remember Eve was tempted by the serpent, and in the temptation was embedded this subtle innuendo that perhaps God was withholding some good thing from Eve. She was being deceived to forget who God is, giver of grace and glory, withholder of no good thing. In his book, The Whole Christ, Sinclair Ferguson describes the scene like this. The serpent's tactic was to lead Eve into seeing and interpreting the world through her eyes. That is what she could see in the tree, rather than through her ears. That is what God said about it. God has said that he will not withhold any good thing from those who walk uprightly by his grace. Here's the implication. There are things in this life that we don't get. Things that we want, things that we long for, things that we desire. And when that happens, they have been found to be less than good for us by infinite wisdom. I'm going to ask a ridiculous question, which I'm known for doing. But if you've been a Christian for very long, you know that this question is actually necessary. When your assessment opposes infinite wisdom, who should you trust? When your analysis of your personal predicaments and circumstances goes against infinite wisdom, who will you trust? Friends, we get to read promises like these as Christians. And what we see in the New Testament is that God not only reaffirms promises like these in the New Testament, he doubles down on them. Think of that glorious passage in Romans chapter 8, where Paul speaks of the assurance of the believer, the future glory of those in Christ, and the everlasting love poured out by the Spirit of Christ. Well, in Romans 8 and verse 31, this is what Paul says. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The cross affirms Psalm 84:11. Think of the gospel logic that flows from the cross. Consider with me what Paul called the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It begins with God, the happy triune God who created the world out of the overflow of his blessed goodness. This God created the first man and woman to enjoy the happiness of communion with him as his co-regents in his world. And despite such blessing, they rebelled against him. They forfeited and isolated themselves from the joy of his presence. But God, in the fullness of compassionate justice, sent his blessed and beloved Son into the world to redeem that people, to regather that fallen race by living the perfectly upright life and taking the dreaded curse that they deserved upon himself as he hung from a cross. And we know that God the Son died on the cross. He was buried and was risen, and now he reigns from his blessed abode in heaven. And one day he will pronounce over all of his redeemed, "Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy. Enter into the happiness of your master." Who are these blessed redeemed ones? They're those who trust in nothing but the blood and righteousness of Jesus alone. Or as the psalmist closes in verse 12, "O Yahweh of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." Friends, the question before everyone in the room, before everyone in the world, is in whom will you trust? Where will you turn for the happiness that you seek? The ultimate beatitude is happiness in God. And that beatitude is only enjoyed in Jesus. And oh, it is to be enjoyed in Jesus. Yes, we long for heaven, and we've not tasted the glory that we will have there. But here, there is happiness in God. Think of what Jesus does to Psalm 84 as it relates to us. In Jesus, we access the God who is a sun and shield, who is giver of grace and glory, withholder of no good thing. It is fitting that worshipers of the happy God would worship him in happiness. I end with a quote by the Puritan preacher Thomas Brooks. He said that God is the author of all true happiness. He is the donor of all true happiness. He that has him for his God, for his portion, is the only happy man in the world. Friends, do you long for the God of Psalm 84? Have you tasted of his happiness? Would you help me to praise him? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, blessed is your name, for you are infinite blessedness. And you delight to bestow blessings on your people. And we would only seek to exalt you all the more with our worship and with our love, with our adoration of you. Lord, I pray for each of my brothers and sisters that you would cause our minds to dwell often on your glory and who you are as giver and as the withholder of no good thing. Help us to trust you as we live longing for heaven, and grant that we would have more love for you as we worship together. In Jesus' name, amen.